Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 20. Mark chapter 3, and beginning verse 20. And before we look at God's Word, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we commit this time to you, and as we bow in your presence, we ask that your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. During this hotly contested political climate, there's a new phrase that has entered the vocabulary, and that's the phrase alternative facts. In fact, it came about when the press secretary claimed that the recent presidential inauguration was the largest ever. And when confronted with the fact that they didn't support this claim, the response was is that they're all alternative facts. I'm not here to debate the merits of that, whether that's right or wrong. But I do think it's kind of interesting as we come to our text this morning and we see Jesus' encounter with the scribes. And as we know, as Jesus has been going about doing his ministry, that he's been casting out demons. And one of the things that our text is going to look at, it's going to look at that very issue. That the scribes question him about his authority to cast out demons. Now, implicitly, we're never told specifically, Jesus never says, I'm casting out these demons by the power of God. He just goes about and he casts out demons. But implicitly, we would think that if demons are being cast out, it would be because of God and his power or the working of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the fact there. And so what the scribes decide to do is they just strive to come up with some alternative facts. And they question the reality of Jesus casting out demons. Instead of saying that it originated with God, they claim it actually originates with Satan. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is Jesus' encounter with these scribes as they question his authority to cast out demons. And to think about what it means for us today. What does it mean that Jesus cast out demons? And what does it mean that the scribes were resistance to the reality of facts? That it came because of God. It originated with God. It was by God's power that was being mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ that caused him to do these miracles. And so that's where our text is concerned with. And so if we start there in Mark chapter 3 and verse 20, it tells us, then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as to eat. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he cast out demons. And so he called them to himself and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man, and then he will plunder the house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. And so the setting of this interaction that Jesus has with the scribes or these religious leaders, it takes place in what's called Capernaum. We're not told there specifically in Mark's gospel that it's called Capernaum, but he withdraws to the sea. He goes back to a house, which is more than likely in Capernaum, which is his base of operation there in Galilee. And just like every time that Jesus goes somewhere, there is a crowd that begins to gather together. In fact, we're told that the crowd is so thick and that the busyness of Jesus' ministry is so great that it tells us that they could not so much as eat bread. Or maybe to say it another way, that they were so busy and the crowds were so great that they didn't even have time to eat as they ministered to the many people that came seeking Jesus' healing. So that's the setting. This takes place in a house. There's like we've seen many times, there's a crowd that gathers together. And then all of a sudden, the text tells us that his own people heard about this there in verse 21. And most of your translations probably say that his family heard about this. They heard about this, and it tells us that they went out to lay hold of him, for they said he is out of his mind. So Jesus is doing ministry with this great crowd. All of a sudden, he encounters his family. And the reason that his family is there is they're there for a purpose. They're there to lay hold of him. They're there to seize him. And the reason they want to lay hold of him is because they believe that Jesus has lost his mind. Now, we're not told here in the text exactly why his family believes he lost his mind. But there's probably some good indications that we've seen so far in the Gospel of Mark, which would suggest why the family believe he lost his mind. For instance, maybe the first reason that we could think of why his family thought he lost his mind was just the encounter that we looked at a couple weeks ago, and Jesus was encountering the scribes. I mean, he's been encountering the scribes for a great deal of time. But the last climactic encounter that he had with the scribes, we're told there in chapter 3 of verse 6 that they plotted with the Herodian so that they might destroy him. And so probably all this trouble that Jesus is getting himself into and the fact that the religious leaders are plotting his destruction causes his family want to lay hold of him for safety's sake. He must be out of his mind. He keeps stirring up this trouble. And it's not going to do anything that's helpful to him. So that may be one of the reasons why they sought to seize him. Another reason we could suggest is, it's just here in this text we're seeing that there's all kinds of crowds that follow him wherever he goes. And he's doing miracles from dusk to dawn. He's busy. He's so busy that we find here in the text that him and his disciples don't even have time to eat. So it's possible that maybe they want to lay hold of him because they think he's losing his mind. He's just working nonstop and needs some time to rest. And maybe a third reason about why that his family sought to seize him or to take him or laid hold of him was because they are concerned about many of the statements that Jesus has been making about himself. Jesus made statements such as, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." That's a big statement to make about who you are. It's basically putting yourself on the level of God. And so maybe his family is concerned with the fact that Jesus is making such statements and he's going out of his mind. And so for whatever the reason it is, they believe that Jesus' ministry, his teaching, his preaching, everything that he's doing, that he's crazy. And that they need to lay hold of him. They need to seize him. In fact, that word there, lay hold of him, means they want to take him by force. They think that he's literally crazy. In fact, it's the same word that we'll find in Mark's gospel when it talks about his arrest. They go out to arrest him. They take him by force. I think this brings up something that's interesting for us to think about as Christians. And Jesus going about doing his ministry, preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, preaching and teaching about the gospel, and doing ministry as it relates to that, that it brings conflict with people. As we've noted, that it's brought conflict with the religious leaders. Several times we've seen that. But now we're seeing some personal conflict that arise with respect to Jesus. He's in conflict now with his family. And so it makes us think about the own conflict that Christianity brings to our own life. The gospel will bring conflict. Following the Lord Jesus Christ will bring conflict in your life. And it will even bring conflict in the context of the most personal relationships that you have. Friendships that you hold dear. Family relationships, whether they be a mom or a dad or a son or daughter, brothers or sisters. That following Christ will bring you in conflict with various people. In fact, I believe that many people follow the same sentiments about Christianity today that Jesus' family followed. They said he's out of his mind. He's crazy. And people in this world today literally think that Christians are crazy. They think they're crazy for what we believe. They think we're crazy for what we teach. We are out of our mind just for the basic belief in God. We are out of our minds for denying an atheistic evolutionary view and affirming that God has created all things. We are out of mind because we believe in the exclusivity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there's only salvation in one person alone, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. We are out of our mind because we affirm life as precious from conception to old age. We're out of our mind because we affirm a biblical understanding of marriage between one man and one woman. And so we find ourselves, as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, as we believe in the gospel, teach the gospel, that we will come in conflict. Jesus came in conflict with religious leaders. He came in conflict with his own family. And we'll find ourselves in conflict with all various parts of life, various types of people that we encounter. Now, I know as we're looking here at verse 21, it seems rather odd that this is even mentioned, and then all of a sudden it changes direction. There's a drastic turn in the subject. So we see the settings about. There's Jesus, he's teaching, there's a great crowd. Then all of a sudden it takes us and talks about his family, and then it just moves drastically and talks about Jesus' encounter with the scribe. This is actually a literary device that Mark uses throughout his gospel to take two events to bring about one subject. And if we note here in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is not going to be taken hold of by his family, he's not going to be seized by his family. And as we move on and we look in verse 22 through 30, we're going to note that Jesus is not going to be seized or bound by the religious leaders. He's not going to be stifled. He's not going to shut up because of anybody, whether it be his family, whether it be religious leaders. Also interesting that we'll find in this text that Jesus also will not be bound by Satan. Because that's one of the emphasis here in the text. Jesus is talking about how he is a strong man that has come to tie up Satan. Satan doesn't tie up Jesus. Jesus ties up Satan. And so he will not be bound by his family. He will not be bound by religious leaders. And he will not be bound by Satan. In fact, Jesus is stronger. He's stronger. His ability to overcome all things. So that's one of the things that holds this unit of thought together. I mean, it seems like it's a dramatic shift, but Mark actually has a method to his madness. He's taken these two encounters, and he's bringing them together to bring out one point. Jesus will not be bound. In fact, this encounter that Jesus has with his family is picked up there in verses 31 through 35 that we'll look at next week. But as we see, there's a shift here beginning in verse 22. And it tells us that why Jesus is there, why the multitudes are gathered, even in the context of his family wanting to seize him because he's out of his mind, we are told there in verse 22 that the Pharisees, that they come down from Jerusalem. They're coming down to investigate all that has taken place. They're hearing about what Jesus is doing. They're hearing about his teaching. They're hearing about his preaching. They're hearing about his miracles and his casting out demons. And so they have come down from Jerusalem. And so as they observe everything that's going on, this is what they say. They say there in verse 22, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of demons, he cast out demons. And so the scribes come down from Jerusalem to make two charges against Jesus, make two accusations. Accusation number one, he has Beelzebub. Accusation number two, he cast out demons by the authority of the prince of demons. And so this narrative moves to Jesus' encounter with these scribes, and they make these charges, they make these accusations about Jesus and his ability and his authority. And then we see in verse 23 that Jesus responds to them. And he responds to them in a twofold way. He takes these accusations, accusation by accusation. In fact, he starts with the second accusation. Second accusation I mentioned there is that he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. And so Jesus takes this accusation, and he begins to answer it in the form of two parables. And so if you'll note there, in verse 23, it says, so he called them to himself in parables, and then he asked a rhetorical question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Now, what's interesting here, in verse 23, that the text tells us that Jesus called them to himself. Now, if you remember when we were looking at Jesus calling out the disciples, this same word is you. Jesus called his disciples to himself. He went up to a mountain, and the text tells us that he called them to himself. And the emphasis of that calling was Jesus' authority over his disciples. He called them to himself. And now, ironically, what we're seeing here in this passage of Scripture, that Jesus even has authority over the scribes. He summons them. That's the literal word there. That word called has an authoritative meaning there. He summons them to himself. He's authoritative even over the scribes, and they don't even know it. And so that's what Jesus does. He calls them to himself, and then he speaks to them in parables, and he begins the parable by asking a rhetorical question. How can Satan cast out Satan? You know what a rhetorical question is, don't you? The answer is expected. And so when Jesus asks the question in the way that he does, he unveils the absurdity in their accusations. He's asking it maybe in a sarcastic way. How can Satan cast out Satan? Just asking that question shows how absurd their accusation is. And so what Jesus does is he asks that question, and then he goes on and he offers his first parable to help them to understand how absurd their claim actually is. And he says in verse 24 through 25, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. So this is the first parable that he uses to answer their accusation. And so he talks about how if a kingdom or nation is divided with civil war, it will not stand. And then the next verse goes on and it talks about a house. Now when he talks about a house, he's speaking about a royal house. Talking about a royal dynasty. If it is divided, it will not stand. And so the reference to royal dynasty refers to divisions within royal families. And the ancient world was full of examples of eternal weakness in civil war resulting from dynastic rivalries. Even in Israel's own history, the beginning of the end was when the northern kingdom, Israel, divided with the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. And it divided after the death of Solomon, and it divided because the dynasties were out of head with one another. Jeroboam, who was a servant of Solomon, went head-to-head with Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And as a consequence of that civil war, it divided the kingdom. So it was the beginning of the end. And so as Jesus makes that statement, he says, how can a house divided against itself stand? How can a kingdom divided against itself stand? And so if what the scribes were saying about Jesus was true, it would mean that Satan is destroying his own realm, and he has divided allegiance, which would mean that he is powerless and his end has come to it, and his end has come. The presence of demon possession during Jesus' ministry proved that Satan remains strong and his end has not yet come. And then in verse 27, Jesus further illustrates their absurd claim by another parable. And so in answering the scribes' accusation, Jesus proved the absurdity of their statement by arguing that Satan is powerful and active. That's the point of those two parables about a kingdom divided against himself. He's saying that Satan is active and powerful. Because if he wasn't active and powerful, then that would mean that his house is divided. His kingdom is divided. And so then Jesus goes on in verse 27 and he offers clarifications about Satan in the form of a parable. It is true that Satan is powerful and active and would never cast out his demon, but that doesn't mean that Satan's kingdom is safe and secure. Satan's kingdom is under siege and being destroyed by Jesus, who is plundering and taking back Satan's captive. In the parable that Jesus states there in verse 27, it envisions a home invasion where the stronger man, Jesus, ties up the strong man, Satan, and seizes his property, which reflects the people who Jesus has freed. And so Jesus' point is clear. Through his teachings, through his preaching, through his healings and exorcism, the power of the gospel and the kingdom are invading Satan's domain and Satan's realm. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 28, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we've already found earlier in Mark that Jesus overcame Satan in the desert by resisting temptation. And now in his ministry, Jesus is actively going about preaching the gospel and demolishing Satan's strongholds over people. And so what Jesus makes in his statement, he says, yes, Satan is powerful. Yes, Satan is active, but I am the stronger one. And I have come to tie him up and to plunder his good. And so what that means is it's good news for us as Christians. Satan is still active and powerful in our life. But the good news is that Christ is stronger. Christ is stronger than Satan. And so as we think about this with respect to the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that through the cross and resurrection that Satan's end has come. It is coming. But even now in this time in which we live, Satan is still active. And so we should not think that he is not active in our life, that he's not active in our society, that he's not active in the even in the context of our church. Satan is still active, and he is still powerful. In fact, we're told in the epistles, following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ascension, we're told by Paul to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And so even Paul acknowledges that Satan is powerful and Satan is active, and that's why that we as Christians, we have to be strong. Be strong how? In the Lord. We have to be strong in the Lord, because only the Lord can overcome him. The Lord Jesus Christ is the stronger one, who has invaded his house and tied him up and plundered his goods. Even Peter tells us, makes it very clear, emphatically. He says, be serious. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And James even tells us to resist the devil. Of course, he qualifies resisting the devil. He says, first of all, submit to God. Submit to God. Resist the devil. Because only God is stronger than Satan. And so as we think about what Jesus state, the statement that Jesus is making, he's acknowledging Satan is active. Satan is powerful. But Jesus is also wanting us to understand that he is stronger. He is stronger to overcome sin. He is stronger to overcome temptation. He is stronger to overcome all schemes of the devil in our life. And so what we need as Christians to keep ourselves safe is to appropriate Christ in his power, to be strong in the Lord, to put on the armor of God. If you want to know what the armor of God, read Ephesians 6. The armor of God is the word of God. The armor of God is prayer. The armor of God is truth, it's righteousness, it's salvation. So we're not just fighting flesh and blood. We are fighting spiritual power that are greater than us. But we need to be strong in the Lord and put on the whole armor of God. And one of the things that we as Christians need to understand is that we need to adopt a wartime mentality. We need to realize that we are in a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. Every waking moment of our life is a time of war for us, spiritually speaking. And it's not a time for us to be casual and to not take things seriously. We need to take what Peter told us seriously. Be alert. Be serious. Why? The devil's out there. But the good news for us as Christians is that the only way that we can defeat the spiritual enemy, Satan, is through Christ. Christ is the stronger one who overcomes temptation in Satan. So if you want to protect your life from Satan, it's only through Christ. If you want to protect your marriage from Satan and temptation and his scheme, you need to build a marriage that's based on the foundation of Christ. If you want to protect your children as you raise them, you need to raise them in the context of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, we as a church, if we want to protect this church from the schemes of Satan, my dear friends, we need to exalt Christ. We need to preach Christ. We need to pray to Christ. Everything needs to be about Christ. You know, Satan has been active in our church for a number of years. But Jesus is the stronger one. And he comes to tie him up. And as a church, we need to put our attention and our focus and our worship and our teaching and our preaching on Christ. Because he is the stronger one. And he has come to plunder him. That's where our focus needs to be. It needs to be on Christ, the stronger one. And so that's how Jesus answers these Pharisees, these scribes. Your claim is absurd. A house divided against itself cannot stand. How can Satan cast out Satan? It doesn't make any sense. But he also wants him to understand that I am the stronger one. I'm more powerful. I'm more active than Satan. And so he addresses that second accusation when they question his authority, that he's casting these demons out by the ruler of the demons. And then in verses 28 through 30, he answers their first accusation. So Jesus shows the absurdity of the second accusation, casting out demons by Satan's authority. Now he shows the seriousness of the first charge. And the first charge is that they are claiming that Jesus has Beelzebub. Now, by the way, Beelzebub is just another name for Satan. Jesus makes that very clear there in verse 23 when he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? So it's a synonymous word. So don't be looking further that you need to look. It's just Satan. Okay, so now he shows the seriousness of the first charge, which they claim he had Beelzebub. And Jesus uses this. Jesus starts by saying the word verily. You know that word, verily, verily, I say to you. Here in my translation, he says assuredly. Some of you may have the translation which says truly. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's using this word, this verily, this assuredly or truly, which is the first of 13 occurrences in Mark. And he uses this to offer a solemn word. He wants them to understand how serious this is. He wants them to hear them very clear about what he's getting ready to say. So he says, verily, assuredly. He says, listen to me. This is serious. And so it's a solemn way in which he's getting ready to express what he's getting ready to say. And so following the affirmation, Jesus begins with a statement expressing the encompassing nature of forgiveness. Notice what he says there. Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Now there's the emphasis. This is a good verse right here. All sins may be forgiven for who? For all men, including blasphemes. And so this verse is speaking about Jesus as the great forgiver. Earlier, as we looked at, he dealt with that second accusation, Jesus claims to be the great warrior. He's stronger than Satan. Now here in this passage of Scripture, he's claiming to be the great forgiver. He forgives what kind of sin? All sins. He forgives all blasphemies. For who? For all men and women. So he emphasizes there in verse 28 the encompassing nature of forgiveness. All sins will be forgiven, including blasphemy, whatever blasphemies they utter, or literally, whatever blasphemies they may blaspheme. Now, the reference to blaspheme sets up the next verse, but it's also a term that is familiar to the religious leader. Blasphemy is an expression of defiant hostility toward God. And for the scribes, this was a serious sin. And so Jesus is saying, even the serious sins, I will forgive. And so the scribes understood blasphemy as being a serious sin. In fact, if you were to look over at Mark chapter 2 and verses 6 through 7, it says, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their heart, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were concerned about the fact that Jesus was blaspheming God. He was defiant. He was hostile toward God. Now, there is, however, so he makes this statement, forgiveness is encompassing. Forgive sins of all men. Forgive all blasphemies that they may utter. But there is, however, one blasphemy that will not be forgiven. And that's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The emphasis on the seriousness of this sin is underscored in two ways. Notice what he says about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. He says, he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. So he's emphasizing how serious this is. Whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. And secondly, but is subject to what? Eternal condemnation. So that's why he speaks this solemn word. Truly I say to you, listen to me, you'll never find forgiveness, and there'll be eternal condemnation if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now let me just take a time out just for a minute. I want to explain to you that just by using this text, this is one of the reasons why I preach the way I preach. Because if I just chose topics and just kind of skipped around the Bible, I would never preach this passage of Scripture. And so as I go through Mark's gospel, I'm forced to preach a passage of Scripture that's just not something I want to preach. because it's a difficult passage of Scripture and it's a very serious passage of Scripture. But my commission is to preach the whole counsel of God's Word. So the best way I think to do that is just preach through the book. Verse by verse, word by word, it's there. I don't have a choice but to deal with it. So now we come to the question that's all on our minds. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the serious sin? I think there's two senses in how we need to understand this. Number one, in one sense, any denial or unbelief of Christ and the gospel would qualify as blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit points us to Christ. The Holy Spirit draws us to Christ. So unbelief in Jesus Christ is tantamount to blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. Listen, there's one sin that you'll never be forgiven of, and that's unbelief in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do people go to hell? Because they do not believe in Christ. That's why. And so it's the Holy Spirit's role to point us to Christ, to convict us of our sins and our need of Christ. And when we resist the Holy Spirit's pointing and drawing, guess what we're doing? We're denying His work. We're rejecting His work. In fact, David brought up a verse this morning in our prayer time that I have here listed in John chapter 6 and verses 5 through 11. Jesus was telling His disciples, it's better for Me to go away. And He tells them why it's better, because when I go away, then the Holy Spirit will come. And when He comes, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin because they do not believe, righteousness because I go to My Father, and judgment because the ruler of this world is already judged. And so what Jesus is saying is that the role of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Christ. And if you reject Christ, you're tantamount to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Unbelief in Jesus Christ is rejecting the Holy Spirit's work. And that's why there's no forgiveness for that. And so that's why it's important for us when we hear the gospel message and we know that we're not believers and the Holy Spirit is convicting us, that we respond with repentance and faith, that we acknowledge the work of the Spirit of God in our life that's drawing us to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So that's what His role is. All of us have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because we have accepted the work of the Spirit in our life. He has convicted us of our sins. He has convicted us of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have responded to the gospel message. And that's exactly what these scribes were not doing. The Holy Spirit was pointing them to Christ. And what were they doing? Denying Him. Rejecting Him. Unbelief. So that's the first sense that we need to understand the sin. Holy Spirit, when we unbelieve, when we do not have faith in God through Jesus Christ, that is tantamount to blaspheme of the Holy Spirit. But it's also important for us to note that the blaspheme of the Holy Spirit is also this idea where there is a continual denying and hardening of our hearts. Now, one of the things we need to think about, if we ever worry about committing this sin, that someone who is in anguish about whether or not they have committed the sin certainly have not, since such fears reveal a conscience still wrestling with God. Now, it's worthy to note that the one whom Jesus implies are in danger of committing the sins were not pagans. Who were they? Religious leaders. These were scribes who studied their Bibles vigorously and attended the synagogue regularly. But they were unaffected by what God was doing. So there is a danger for people who regularly engage in the things of God but continuously resist the Holy Spirit work, thus becoming hardened. So there's two senses that we can understand this. Number one, when we reject the Holy Spirit's work and point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Him in repentance and faith, that's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Number two, when we continually reject and harden our hearts to such a point that we just don't care anymore, that we're just done. They had been in the Word of God so much, They had been in a synagogue gathering so much, but they were never affected by it. If they were affected by it, they kept resisting until they became hardened. Now, the verse that we read in Psalm 95 is a good verse for all of us today. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Now, I think in this passage of Scripture, it's a good warning for all of us to take to heart. Many times when we come to this passage of Scripture, we say, well, that's what it meant to them. It only applied to them. We don't need to really worry about this. But this is a serious issue here. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit. He's pointing you to Christ, and you're rejecting Him. You're denying Him. And what happens? There's no forgiveness. There's eternal condemnation. But Christ, in His great love and His mercy and His grace, and through the working of the Holy Spirit that's poured out to you, offers you salvation. Don't deny Him. Don't reject Him. Follow Him in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we see here in this passage of Scripture, we see that Jesus is a great warrior. He's a great warrior who has come to make war against Satan's domain. Jesus is the great forgiver who will forgive any and all sins except willful rejection of Him. Any sin, all sins, He will forgive except what? Willful rejection of Him. Don't reject Him. Don't deny Him. Call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. So Jesus is a great forgiver. Jesus is also the great Savior. He has come to save us from sin, death, and judgment. He comes to offer us forgiveness, right? He comes to save us from what? Eternal condemnation. So Jesus is a great Savior. But the question is, do you see Jesus in these ways? Do you see Him as your Savior? Do you regularly know Him as your forgiver? And do you see Him as a great warrior in your life? Only Jesus can overcome our sins. Only Jesus can bring us into a relationship with God. Only Jesus can forgive us of all sins. All sins of who? Of any person, anybody here. He will forgive your sins. Don't deny. Don't reject. Repent and believe.